Well, when I was a boy growing up in my parents' home, my brothers and I used to enjoy teasing my mother a little bit. She was a little bit on the gullible side. And so my brothers and I would concoct these stories, you know, and they would kind of start out kind of normal, and then they would get more outrageous as we went along. And eventually my mother would catch on, and she would say something like, "Oh, hush up," or "You boys are full of malarkey," or "You boys are full of baloney." Well, I got to thinking about that, and I realized I never knew what malarkey meant. I tried looking that up yesterday, and it's not in the dictionary. So if any of you know what malarkey means, you can tell me. But we understood pretty well at the time what she meant when she said, "You're full of malarkey," or "You're full of baloney." She meant that you boys, your actions, your behavior, your speech is full of silliness, full of nonsense. It's full of half-truths and exaggerations. It's full of, in some cases, outright lies. These are the things that characterize what you're saying and what you're doing right now. You're full of malarkey. This morning we want to examine the life of a man who the scriptures say was full of five things. It says repeatedly he was full of this, full of this, full of that. None of them are malarkey or baloney, but rather five things that we'll find characterized the life of the Lord Jesus when he was on earth, and likewise should characterize the life of every believer today. So if you have your Bibles, please turn back to Acts chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses in Acts 6 and 7, and we're going to be going back and forth between the two. So I'll ask you to keep your Bible open, and I'll point you to different scriptures as we move along. Now, before we look at these five attributes that Stephen was full of, let me give you a little background on him as a person and just on the setting that we find him in. No date is given in terms of when these events actually took place, but if we just read the book of Acts and try to piece things together, we see that it's still a very short time after the Lord Jesus had ascended. Maybe the church is 6 months, 8 months old is all. So the church is still in its infant stages. The apostles, as we know, have been preaching in the open air, and thousands of people have come to know the Lord in a very short period of time. There were no church buildings at that point, and so the saints were meeting in houses, having meals and breaking bread together, very similar to the way a lot of us did it last month when we had breaking of bread in the homes. That's the way the early church was meeting. And it says daily people were being added to the church. Imagine that. Every single day, more people were being saved and added to the church. That would make quite a follow-up problem for those of you that are involved in that here. The number of Christians was exploding. I mean, being saved all over the place. And so it was a very exciting time to be a Christian. But on the other hand, it was also a very dangerous time, and it was becoming more dangerous. The very same men, the Jewish leaders that had crucified Jesus, were now concerned about this sect, as they called it, that met in his name. These Christians, they thought they had ended the problem by putting Jesus to death, and yet these disciples, these followers of Jesus, were growing and continuing to preach and teach and get the people all excited. And so they were trying to contain it. They were trying to squash this movement. And the strategy they used was trying to control the leaders. And so Peter and James and the other leaders were arrested. They were put into jail. They were whipped. And it says the leaders sternly warned them not to talk about Jesus anymore. And what amounts to the first Christian act of civil disobedience, Peter said, "No can do. Judge for yourselves. Should I obey you or should I obey God? No, I can't do it. I can't do what you say. I'm going to keep talking about Jesus." And they did. They left rejoicing, and they went out and immediately started preaching the gospel, and more people were being saved. And so the authorities were getting more and more exasperated, more and more uptight, as they were trying to figure out what they could do to kind of quell or squash this movement. But even in spite of the attempts to contain it, the church continued to grow explosively. And it was in this context, in Acts 6, as the church is growing, that we see the first internal dissension within the church. Most of the Christians in the early church were Jewish. Some of them were Hebrew Jews. That means they spoke Hebrew as their native tongue. They grew up around Jerusalem. But there were other Christians who were Hellenistic Jews. That means they were Greek-speaking Jews, and they grew up in some other part of the Mediterranean world. And so you have these two different groups of Jewish Christians who come from different cultures, who speak different languages, and there began to be some problems between them. The Greek-speaking Jews came to the Hebrew-speaking leaders. The apostles were all Hebrew-speaking Hebrew Jews. And they complained to them. The church was living communally at the time. People that had a lot were sharing with those that had little. They were sharing food and material goods with each other. And one of the aspects of this is they were taking care of the widows. There wasn't any social security or welfare or assistance in those days. So if you were a woman and your husband was the breadwinner and he dies, you're in trouble. You're without bread. You've got no means of support. And so the church was taking care of the widows. And the Greek-speaking Jews approached the Hebrew leaders and said, "We think you're discriminating. You're not taking care of our widows as well as you're taking care of your own widows." And so it became a problem. And the apostles apparently took it very seriously because they met together and they decided that this ministry of taking care of widows and some of these practical things was more than they could take care of anymore. And so they came up with the idea and they brought the congregation together and they said, "We can't do this anymore. It's too much for us to manage. And besides that, our primary focus is preaching the word and prayer. And so we want you to pick 7 men who are of good reputation, full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit. Give us their names, and we'll appoint them for this work." And so that's what they did. The congregation picked 7 men. They brought them forward to the apostles. The apostles, it says, they laid hands on them, they commissioned them, and they sent them out to do this work. Now, those of you that haven't been around very much, just a note here. This is the way we still try to do it today. We'll have an annual meeting in a couple weeks, and we'll have names on a ballot of deacons, men that have been suggested to serve as deacons. And then we'll confirm or we'll vote for those men. We try to do it the same way they did it in those days. Now, just a note about the 7 men they picked. We don't know it, but according to the commentaries, at least, all 7 of these men had Greek names. One of them wasn't even Jewish. It says he was a convert, a Gentile convert from Antioch. But they all had Greek names. All right, that meant they were Hellenistic Jews. So what the problem was, the Hellenistic Jews complained that the Greek or the Hebrew leaders were not taking care of their own. And so when they got together and they said, "We'll pick 7 men." So they picked 7 of the Greek-speaking men and said, "Here, if there's a problem and you feel we're discriminating, we're going to put you in charge. All right? And we'll put our widows under your care. And we'll trust you for it." It was a beautiful way of solving the problem. And apparently it worked, because if you look at verse 7 of chapter 6, after they dealt with the problem, it says, "And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly." In other words, they fixed it and they all got back to the business of preaching the gospel and seeing people saved. Now, one of the 7 men who was selected to be a deacon is this guy named Stephen. And we don't know much about him. He only appears here in chapter 6 and 7, and he's mentioned in passing later on in Acts. He was probably a single man, a young man. There's no mention of family or anything. He is the first deacon. He's first in the sense that he was the first one chosen. It seems as though when they said, pick seven men full of wisdom and of the Holy Spirit, his was the first name that came to them. He was also first in the sense of his life being the most significant. We get two chapters dedicated to him, and only one of the other deacons is even mentioned apart from here. So he's the first deacon, and we'll see later on that he was also the first martyr. He's the first Christian that we know of that was actually killed for his faith. And we want to see, as the scriptures talk about his life, it keeps saying over and over again that he is full of this, full of certain things. The first one that they talk about is full of the Holy Spirit. In verse 3, one of the conditions, one of the prerequisites for being a deacon is that you had to be full of the Holy Spirit. And so he had to be full of the Spirit in order to be chosen as a deacon. And then in verse 5, it says, and the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Luke, the author of Acts, repeats it. Just wants us to get it. In verse 10, it says, and they were unable to cope with the Spirit with which he was speaking. Tells us again. If you turn over to 7 in verse 55, and it says, and being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Luke mentions four times that he was full of the Holy Spirit. He wants us to understand, apparently this was a very prominent and conspicuous part of Stephen's life. He was full of the Holy Spirit, and Luke wants us to know that. The question for us is, well, what does it mean? What does this mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? We already know from the beginning of Acts that all of the believers had been indwelt by the Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends into heaven. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down, takes over where Jesus left off. All right, lives in the hearts and lives of all the believers. But Luke is telling us here that something is different. There's something more than that about Stephen. Throughout the book of Acts, numbers of men are listed as being full of the Holy Spirit. Peter, Paul, Barnabas are all mentioned to be full of the Holy Spirit. So we need to ask ourselves, well, what does that mean? Why is it that some Christians seem to have it and others don't? Those of you that have been around for a while, you know that it's a controversial issue. There are groups, particularly some of the Pentecostal groups, that see something special in this. They call it the second blessing or the baptism of the Spirit. And they teach that it's something that you have to seek after you've become a Christian. You have to ask God to give this to you. And God selectively bestows it on certain people. And when it comes, it leads you to speak in tongues or to roll on the floor, or it has some physical manifestation to it. But we don't see any of that in the life of Stephen or in the life of Barnabas or the others in Acts. The filling of the Spirit is determined by the life that we live. It's not something we have to ask for and cry out for. God wants all Christians to be filled with the Spirit. When we are indwelt at conversion, when the Holy Spirit comes to live within our lives, at that moment we are filled. All right? All of the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. He's present 100%. He's all there. It's not a matter of not having enough of the Spirit. The issue is, how much of us does the Spirit have? All right, we have all of the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't have all of us. That's the issue. It's a matter of control. The Spirit, under normal circumstances, wants to guide, comfort, counsel, empower us to live a godly life. But the Scriptures say we quench the Spirit. We hinder the Spirit by some of the things we do, by sin in our life or self-centeredness or disinterest. I think we can illustrate it by just thinking of San Leandro Creek. If we were to get on MacArthur Boulevard and go about six blocks south, we would cross over San Leandro Creek. And if we were to do that this morning and you were to look over the the bridge there, you would see that it's not much of a creek. It's a little bit of a disappointment. I went and looked at it this morning, and there's a very little trickle of water that's hardly even moving. And I know from experience that in another month or two, it's going to be completely dried up. All right? It's a creek in name only. Well, why is that? Where's all the water? Why isn't there water flowing through that creek? Well, the reason is they made a dam up here. And now it's all the water is in Lake Chabot behind the dam. The creek isn't flowing. It isn't working the way it's supposed to because it's been dammed up. Many years ago when I was a much younger man and when Steve Kidwell was a much younger man, we used to wait for certain days during the wintertime when it would rain very hard for a number of days. And if the water level got to a certain point in the lake, they would open the floodgates and the water would come rushing out. Steve and I and some other friends would grab our inner tubes and we would go whitewater rafting on San Leandro Creek. And I am telling you, it was flowing. It was moving. Water would come out of that dam and just go rushing through that creek. We had a friend that got pinned behind a log one time, and the current was pressing him. And we had to rescue him. We almost lost a friend. It was so powerful. But you can see my point. You can see my illustration here, that the Holy Spirit is like the water behind that dam. He needs to flow. We need to let him out. He needs to be undammed. And we do that by turning from sin, by obeying God, and by depending on Him daily. Scriptures tell us to walk by the Spirit. It's a day-to-day experience where we listen to His voice and do what He says. Well, what happens when we do that? What happens when a person is full of the Holy Spirit? How does that manifest itself? We all know Galatians 5, where it says the fruits of the Spirit will be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When we're full of the Spirit, those things will be manifest in our life in a conspicuous way. Those are characteristics of Jesus that the Holy Spirit develops within us. If we're full of strife or jealousy or anger or dissension or envy and things like that, then obviously we're not full of the Holy Spirit. We can't be full of the Spirit and full of those other things as well. In Stephen's life, being full of the Spirit resulted in a powerful testimony. It says when they went to pick men of full of the Spirit and of a good reputation, he was the first one they thought of instantly. All right? And then also when he was debating men, when he was contesting for the gospel against others, it says they couldn't stand up to him. Groups of people would take him on and they couldn't stand up to him because of the Spirit in him. He saw Jesus. That this gets me. 7:55, we read that. How that because he was full of the Spirit, right before he dies, he looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. Doesn't say it's a dream or a vision or something pretend. It says he sees Jesus. Because he was full of the Spirit, he gets a personal glimpse of the Savior in heaven. And likewise, these being full of the Spirit, it leads to other attributes in his life. One of them, it says he's full of wisdom as well. In verse 3 of chapter 6, again, that was a condition of being one of the deacons. You had to be full of wisdom. And they chose him on that basis. So we need to ask ourselves, well, what is wisdom? What does that mean? It isn't knowledge, and it isn't intelligence. Rather, wisdom is the practical application of what we know. Most of us have met highly educated people. Sometimes they have multiple advanced degrees. And yet they don't know how to practically apply their knowledge. They're silly. Similarly, some of us know very intelligent people who do incredibly dumb things. You know, we wonder why somebody with all that intelligence would do some things that are so stupid. Why is that? Well, it's because they lack sound judgment. They lack wisdom. Wisdom is being able to use what you know in the right way, in the proper way. And the Scriptures tell us there are different kinds of wisdom. In the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, it contrasts godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. And it says the people that are wise in this world find God's wisdom foolish. I think we see that evidenced most for those of you that have gone to college or those of you that are still in college. Here you sit in the classes with men, you know, Dr. So-and-so, and he knows everything there is to know about microbiology or whatever it is. And a lot of these men, very smart, very wise men in the things of this world, they belittle Christian faith. They belittle the things of God. They make light of the wisdom of God. Well, why do they do that? Well, the Scriptures tell us because it's foolishness to them. Because their wisdom is another kind of wisdom. It's worldly wisdom. In James chapter 3, God's wisdom is contrasted with wisdom from below. It calls it demonic wisdom. All right? Two different types of wisdom at operation. James 3:17 says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. This is the type of wisdom that Stephen had. In verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6, it says, some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen rose up and argued with Stephen, and yet they were unable to cope with his wisdom when he was speaking. Some have estimated that there were 280 synagogues in Jerusalem at the time. They had the temple, but there were too many people in Jerusalem for everybody to go to the temple on Saturday. And so they had all these little synagogues all around the city. And the synagogue of the freedmen was a group of former slaves that had somehow got their freedom. And so they met as a group in their synagogue. And some suggest that maybe this is even the synagogue that Stephen was from before he became a Christian, before he decided to follow Christ. And so these guys may have been his former buddies from the synagogue, and they resent the fact that he has left them, that he is no longer part of their group. And so now they are trying to discredit him. They're trying to shame him into coming back to the synagogue and dissociating himself with these Christians. And so there's this whole group of them. It lists four different countries that they're from. So there's a group of them, and they're trying to gang up on Stephen. But it says their collective wisdom was no match for Stephen all by himself, because he was full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. And so because they couldn't out-argue him, they did what politicians do today. They resorted to a smear campaign. They go to the dirty laundry routine, all right, and they start making up things. They bring in false witnesses and they accuse him of things that he didn't do, and they drag him before the council. And then the council hears the charges and then they say, all right, well, what do you have to say for yourself? And most of chapter 7 is this discourse that Stephen gives from the Old Testament. He starts with Abraham from the birth of the Jewish nation, and he's proceeding all the way through the history of Israel. And he's showing these Jewish leaders that they come from a long line of people who resist God, who refuse God. And it appears that Stephen's going to go all the way through the Old Testament right up to the current time. But when they get to Solomon, they get it. It says they get it, all right? And they are convicted by what he says. It says they're cut to the quick. All right? His words, the way he uses the Scriptures, are powerful, and it convicts them. But instead of repenting, what do? They do the same thing they did to Jesus. They shoot the messenger. They kill the messenger. But that's one aspect of wisdom, of spiritual wisdom, is being able to use the Word of God in the right way. Not only knowing it, but knowing how to use it, when to apply it. And Stephen was a master at doing that. He was also full of faith. Chapter 6, verse 5 says he was full of faith. Now, faith is used three different ways in the Bible. It talks about saving faith. Romans 5:1 says we've been justified by faith. Ephesians 2:8 says we've been saved by faith. That's one way. in 1 Timothy 4 and 1, it says, in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith. That's referring to the body of belief that we call Christianity, the Christian faith versus some other kind of faith. And then there's the word faith as it's used here, and this is referring to day-to-day faith, the way that we live our lives, the decisions we make from day to day. Scriptures tell us we are to pray in faith. We're to walk by faith. This is the faith that trusts God and believes the promises of God that we see in Scripture. We read the promise and we believe it and we act on it. This is the faith that believes in the power of God and expects it to be working in us and among us. In Matthew 17, Jesus says, if you have faith, even of a mustard seed, just a little bit of faith, you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. This mountain's going to fly through the air and land in the ocean. That's incredible, isn't it? All right? It only takes a little bit of faith. Unfortunately, I think today many Christians have placed their faith in Jesus as their Savior. They're trusting in Jesus to save them from eternity in hell. But on the other hand, they don't trust Jesus to help them with their financial problems. They don't have the faith in Jesus to help them overcome bitterness and relational difficulties that they suffer from and things like that. They have little faith. But Stephen, we're told, was full of faith. He believed God. He took God at His word. He believed the promises of God. And he didn't try to save his own skin. He just entrusted himself fully to God's care. He trusted God for the right words to say. And then when he had them, he said them boldly. His faith was not under a bushel. You knew what Stephen believed. You knew it was real in his life. It was a sincere and a living faith. Then the last two attributes are mentioned together in verse 8. It says, and Stephen was full of grace and power and was performing great wonders and signs among the people. What is it to be full of grace? Stephen is the only New Testament character other than Jesus himself who is said to be full of grace. That tells me it's not very common. It's kind of a rare attribute. But what is it? When we speak of God's saving grace, we understand that. We define it simply as unmerited favor. God extending to man something that man doesn't deserve. But when we talk about a man having grace, the meaning changes slightly, and it's hard for us to define. It's a little bit like the congressman who, when they were having some hearings on public decency and pornography, in reference to pornography, he said, I don't know how to define it, but I know it when I see it. And for us, grace is the same way. Sometimes we don't know how to define it exactly, but we know it when we see it. When we say someone is gracious, he's a gracious person, we mean that he or she is hospitable. They know how to say the right thing at the right time. Their words and their actions are always fitting for the occasion. Sometimes we refer to someone or something as graceful, full of grace. All right, I think of an Olympic ice skater. You know, these people on thin little blades skating around the ice, doing jumps and twirls and all these things, and they make it look so easy. All right? And we say, oh, they're so graceful. But we know that they spent years and years practicing and conditioning and getting ready for that. And what we're witnessing, what we witness as a graceful action is really strength under control. It's strong. A strong person that is using that strength, controlling that strength to do something that's beautiful and wholesome. Stephen knew and exhibited this kind of grace in his life. Even when he was accused falsely, people were lying about him. People were saying things that weren't true. It says in verse 15, fixing their eyes on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like that of an angel. Everybody, they're lying. They're telling distortions and everything else. Most of us in that situation, our face would be red and we'd be saying, that's not true. All right? But it says his face was like that of an angel. He was calm, composed, didn't upset him. At the end of chapter 7, again, after they had listened to his story in verse 54, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him." And then in verse 57, "They cried out with a loud voice, and they covered their ears, and they rushed upon him. And they dragged him outside the city, and they began to stone him." Imagine that. Throwing heavy rocks at him. All right? And how did he respond to that? He didn't yell. He didn't scream. He didn't cover up. He didn't try to protect himself. To the contrary, as they were violently stoning him to death, look at what he says in verse 60. "And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against him.' And having said this, he fell asleep." It was a violent death, but yet it says he fell asleep. We have this picture of him dying peacefully, even though his body was being stoned to death. All right? He remained under control, strength under control, gracious to the very end. Now, some people associate graciousness, being gracious, with being wimpy. They say, well, the reason he doesn't answer back, the reason somebody doesn't fight back, you know, they're not strong, they're a little bit wimpy. But we saw in chapter 6 and verse 8 that Stephen's grace was linked to power. He was full of grace and power. Power in this context doesn't mean physical strength. It doesn't mean somebody that's forceful or boisterous. It isn't power in the sense that the world normally thinks of it. Power here means the ability to do extraordinary things. In this case, it says he was doing signs and wonders. He was probably healing people. Spiritual power, we're told in the Scriptures, should be a normal consequence of being filled with the Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, before Jesus ascended, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." 1 Timothy 1:7 says, "God has not given us a spirit of timidity, a spirit of wimpiness, but he's given us a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline." This kind of power allows us to resist temptation, to live a holy life, to fight spiritual battles, to prevail in prayer. And in Stephen's case, it helped him to speak the truth when the truth wasn't the most popular thing to say. All right? He spoke the truth to these men, his judges. And he, in effect, became the one who was on trial, became the judge. And he reversed it. He turned the tables and he showed them how that they had resisted God. He was surrounded by the most powerful men in Israel. He was outnumbered. And yet he spoke with power and conviction. What's remarkable to me as we look at his life is how much Stephen was like Jesus. The similarities are amazing. Stephen was full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, grace, and power. Those are all things that characterize the life of Jesus. Stephen performed signs and wonders, just like Jesus did. Stephen was falsely accused of blasphemy, just like Jesus was. Stephen was hauled before the Sanhedrin by a mob, just like Jesus was. And although Stephen said more than Jesus did at his trial, he still didn't defend himself or try to protect himself, just like Jesus did. Stephen died a brutal death, just like Jesus. And in the midst of tremendous pain, he cries out, "Lord, receive my spirit." Just as the Lord Jesus cried out, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And we've already seen that Stephen did not want God to hold his killers responsible. Just as Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Incredible parallels between Stephen and his Lord. Well, what can we learn from his life? What can we take with us? What can we apply from observing the life of Stephen? What stands out to me is this term that occurs over and over and over again. He was full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace, full of power. There were no half measures, no a little of this and a little of that. no lukewarmness, no compromise, no holding back, no reservations, full out, full of these things. As we look at the world around us, I think we see a lot of those who name the name of Jesus and call themselves Christians living insipid, comfort-loving lives that show little signs of God's power. They show little signs of the things that Stephen demonstrates in his life. The world needs more Stephens. I think our church needs more men and women that are like Stephen, that live like Stephen. As I've examined Stephen's life, his example has served as a rebuke to my own, honestly. I've had to ask God, well, why is Stephen's life like that and mine isn't? Where's the bottleneck? Where's the hang-up? I invite you to ask the same question this morning. What do you need to do to be more like Stephen, to allow the Spirit to have full control so that his power and wisdom and faith are manifest? A handful of people, a handful, just a small number of people, full of the Spirit, full of these other four things, would turn this place, turn this neighborhood inside out. But I have to warn you, there's a cost, isn't there? There's a price tag. Stephen was just like Jesus. They killed him for it. If we allow the Spirit of Christ to lead us to live like Christ, there's a cost. Probably won't be stoning, but there's some type of price tag. Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Stephen endured stoning as the price tag of following his Lord. Are we willing to go down that road? That's a question I leave you with this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're just grateful again for your word and the example of these men of God. We thank you for this example of Stephen. And Lord, I'm sure many of us are challenged by the example of his life this morning. And we just pray that you'll speak to our hearts and show us, really, why we are not more like him and what we need to do to live the type of life where they can say of us, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace and power. Lord, we desire this and we pray that you'll show us what we need to do. In Jesus' name, amen.